Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, today we're starting Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the start of the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for these opportunities, these times that you have provided for us to receive from your Spirit through your Word. We pray this morning you would continue your work to impress upon us your wisdom and your purpose and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 8 is the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, are the personal experiences of Solomon, as he puts various experiments through the test, makes observations, and reflects on them as far as the meaning of life, his main purpose in experimenting with these things and participating in the experience of these things is to find the meaning to life, to find out where satisfaction and happiness and purpose in life comes from. Can we find those purposes? Can we find that satisfaction in participating in the various human experiences of life? His conclusion was that everything is a grasping for wind, and everything is emptiness and frustration as far as its endurance, as far as its permanence, as far as its eternal value, that there isn't any human experience that has that eternal value to it. And everything is hevel. Everything is like a vapor. You experience it for a moment, and then it passes away. It's a memory. And as I said last week, that's why we take pictures and put them in albums. I realize that technology has made it so you don't take pictures and put them in albums. You've got it on your computer somewhere where you can pull it up because so that we can relive the remembrance of them and remember those times, because the actual experience itself is gone, never to be brought back again. So he comes to a conclusion that there isn't anything new. Everything repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun that is in this earthly life. And so what is interesting in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, which is the end of the first half of the book and the introduction to the second half of the book, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, he basically says, in the end, whatever you have experienced in life, everybody experiences death. Whether you're wise, a wise person, or a fool, whether you're educated or not, whether you're rich or poor, everybody experiences death. Everybody winds up in the same place, that is, in the ground or in the dust from which we came. Now, it is interesting that building on that theme, I don't want you to think that, oh, here we go with some morbid, depressing, discouraging subjects again. But these first 10 verses have to do with the contrast between wise people and foolish people. In light of the fact that everybody's going to die, how do you spend your earthly existence. And he's tried to impress upon us that the earthly existence is very short-lived. And how you approach life is going to depend upon how you die, what condition you're in, and how you're going to face and how you're going to live eternity. So this is fascinating. The entire chapter is the application of wisdom. In light of the conclusions that he has come to, how do we apply that to our life? How do we approach it in our life? We are either going to approach it as a wise person who's going to gain wisdom, or a person is going to be a fool. And it's interesting because in these first 10 verses in the application of wisdom, it's the contrast between the wise man, the wise person, who chooses what is better. The word better in the first 10 verses is actually mentioned. The actual physical mention of it, its appearance is 5 times. 6 times, if you understand it in the first verse, that there are 2 proverbs based on the principle, it's better. So better is 6 times, actually 5 words themselves in the first 10 verses. But there are 5 things that he contrasts between the wise person and the fool. And I think you will be surprised. If you haven't been surprised in Ecclesiastes already, you'll be surprised now. But there are 5 things that he lists. Look at verse 4 for a moment. We're going to do an overview and show you these 5 things that are a contrast between the wise and the fool. Verse 4, the heart of wise men is in the house of mourning. Not mourning as in morning and evening, but mourning as in lamenting and grief. A wise man goes into the house of mourning. And the heart of fools is in the house of rejoicing. What? That kind of sounds backwards. Understand that the house of mourning is a Hebrew term for the place where families have joined together in their own home in order to mourn and lament somebody who has died. Now we have mortuaries and funeral homes. Back in those days, they gathered in the family's home, and they had their what would be a memorial or funeral service for the Jews. It lasted 7 days. They even brought in professional mourners, people who were paid to cry and wail. You have to wonder about, you know, well, it's break time, so they have to stop and... But these were professional mourners in order to add to the grief of the mourning of the period. Now, it is interesting what he's saying is, a wise person is going to go to a funeral in his choice over a party or a wedding festival. If you have a choice, a wise person is going to choose the funeral, if you have a choice. Because there's lessons to be learned at a funeral. Remember what we said at the end of the chapter. Everybody ends up in one place, in the grave. Everybody dies. Whether you're rich or poor, wise or fool, educated or not, everybody experiences the same thing, and that's death. So he says a wise man is going to choose the funeral over a time of partying. And as he's going to share with us later on, people escape reality by partying. Doesn't mean you can't get together and have a good time. He's already mentioned that. Take a portion and allotment that God's given you and enjoy it. But to actually use it as an escape, to actually say, I would rather choose this than this, and you miss the whole point of what that funeral is going to minister to you and teach you. Secondly, verse 5. Notice on the second page of your literal English translations. It is better to hear the rebuke of a wise man. than a man listening to the song of fools. I love it. Just on the internet today, real good little somebody who's involved in rock and roll and the music industry. This person said, my brain is 2% phone numbers, 3% names, 5% school knowledge, 90% music lyrics. Going through the head, just let it go, you know, and just tapping into that. Why? Because it's an escape. And some of the words are foolishness. It's not wisdom at all. It's better to receive a rebuke from a wise man than it is to listening to the song of fools. How many of us would prefer to be corrected and rebuked? You know, it's not comfortable. We don't like it. But he says, you gain wisdom by listening to a wise man correct you. Would you rather be corrected, rebuked even, versus listening to the song of fools? Now, that's a little more entertaining. It's an escape. You see, the wise man, see what he's saying here? The wise man chooses the hardest road because you learn from it. You gain wisdom from it. The fool is always looking for escape from reality, from truth. Look at verse 7, the third thing. Because the oppression makes foolish a wise man. You choose the wisdom of the Lord and follow the things of Christ, you're going to suffer oppression and persecution. And it has a potential of affecting somebody and pulling them away from wisdom into living a life of foolishness just in response to the difficulties and hardships of life. And a bribe will destroy the heart. Giving into money. Always be the temptation. The fourth thing, verses 8 and 9, better is the end of a matter than the than its beginning. We're going to see that in a moment with verse 1. The death is better than birth. It's the end. The end of the race is better than the start of the race. The end of something is better than its beginning. Better is the patient of spirit than haughty or prideful of spirit. The person who endures and makes it to the end and sees that the end result is what counts. It's not how it starts. It's not what's going on now. It's the end result. So they wait it out. They endure and they patiently, as we'll see later in the book, trust the Lord. Do not be quick in your spirit to be angry. So here's the fool. Do not be quick in your spirit to be angry, because anger will rest in the bosom of fools. It'll make its home with you. You will be an angry person, always reacting and lashing out in life, out of anger, not patience. Look how this whole thing is starting. Look what I'm involved in, and not waiting patiently to the end, because the end is more important than the beginning. And then lastly, in verse 10, do not say, why has it that the former days have been better than these? The person that always lives in the past. Oh, the good old days. I can remember when my life was better than it is now. Oh, if I only had those days back. Because it was not from out of wisdom that you had asked concerning this. This is not wisdom. So the fool's always looking back. The fool is always saying what it could be or what it should have been. You see, he's talking about the fool always chooses the escape, some way of escape. But the wise person is the one that chooses the hard road, the long road, the road of patience and endurance, waiting on the Lord in order to gain wisdom and to watch and to see the Lord work things out. Let's go back to verse 1. In verses 1 through 10, the contrast between the wise and the fool, there are seven areas or seven categories. The first one is concerning reputation. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than olive oil. Shemen, olive oil. And secondly, and the day of death is better than the day of his birth. How depressing. You know? Except there's wisdom here. That's why I had to read ahead for you and show you where he's going with this. The end is better than the beginning. Death is better than birth. Because number one, it's all over. You don't have to suffer anymore. You don't have to go through the struggle. But the important thing to realize is that a good name is better than olive oil. Olive oil was one of the most expensive oils of that time, especially if it was squeezed out of the olive and the oil is left to drip down. And it was used in Leviticus for animal sacrifices. It was used in the anointing oil for the priests. It was used for embalming dead people. It was used for the pouring out of the feet of Jesus by Mary before his death. Very costly, very expensive perfume. It was used for smell, like a perfume or body odor. So what he's really saying is that your name represents your reputation. How does your name smell to people when they hear it versus how you try to make your body smell? This reputation, you're given a name at birth. Your parents name you. You have no choice. I guess you can change it later on, but you have no choice. And it is what it is. The point is that the day that I die, my name is what I have made it. It's my reputation. And so in death, in fact, somebody, a mechanic who has now deceased, interesting, but he once told me, I dropped off my car at his garage, and he said, "Remember this, Bill." I thought it was going to be, "You need a new transmission." "Remember this, Bill. The only thing you leave behind is your name." And at the time, my first reaction was, "Well, I don't plan on taking it with me, so I..." Somebody else wants to use it, they can. You know? But you stop and think about it. After you're gone, even now, while you're still alive and somebody mentions your name. I had a friend come over the other day that I hadn't seen in several years, and a very interesting experience that he's having with the things of the Lord, sort of the same kind of road that I've gone down with PTSD and some of the things that he's struggling with and how the Lord's working in his life. I ran into him in town, and then he drove out here the very afternoon to talk some more. So it was very interesting. And he brought his testimony for me. I wanted to read it. And he says, "Yeah, my wife says hi." And I says, "Oh, did she remember me?" "Oh, yeah." And his face lit up. I said, "Well, that's a person that has a good remembrance." Because there are people that say, "Oh, yeah, I remember him." You know, you mention the name and your reputation goes with it. As soon as you're at the funeral, The persons, you remember who they are, what they've done, what legacy they've left behind, not so much their earthly success, which is what a lot of people focus on, but the success in life. What did they leave behind for everybody to be influenced and affected by? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. A name is to be chosen rather than great riches. In other words, you should be more concerned about the reputation of your name than to go after great riches. And as he'll show us a little later, some people stoop so low and to go the cheap route and to accept bribes and bribery just to become rich or to become wealthy. And they don't care what their name is attached to, whether they have the reputation of cheating people or being a criminal. People sometimes don't care. But wisdom, a person of wisdom will say, you know, as I'm here physically in the human, I know that I influence people's lives. Every decision I make, every action I make affects people either for the better or for the worse. After I die, my name will affect people in memory, either for the better or for the worse. Some people will recall things that were said or things that were done. This person that came out and shared with me some of his personal testimony, he served in Vietnam, experienced PTSD, is a successful businessman, but something happened in his life that triggered the PTSD, and now he's a wreck. Somebody robbed him at gunpoint, put a gun to his head, and that was just all it took for him to come unglued. And so now he is a successful businessman, but now he has to stop. He can't be in public very much. He can't be around people. Said he went to the bank the other day to make a deposit, and somebody came up behind him that knew him and put their hand on his back and called him by name, and he just came unglued. He didn't see him coming up behind him. You know, he says, I can't do that in public. I can't deal or work with the public anymore. But it was interesting because the person that robbed him, they caught him, they tried him, they took him, he was in court, he was found guilty, and at his sentencing, this man who felt led of the Lord to speak at the sentencing part of the hearing, and he asked the judge for leniency for this young man. This young man had a wife and a couple of children, and this person said, I forgive him, and God has given me this opportunity that happened is an opportunity the Lord has given to me to be a part of this young man's life. So the young man got sentenced, I think it was like 3 or 4 or 5 years in prison. While he was in prison, this man who got robbed, who has PTSD, sent a paycheck to his wife and children every 2 weeks, supported the family, went and visited the family to make sure they were taken care of. He and his wife went to the prison to visit the young man in prison. Of course, the young man just broke down and hugged them, and oh, he was just so grateful. He took the young man's parents and wife and children out to dinner a couple of times. The man is due to be released November 1st, and so he had a big dinner for this young man's family before he gets released so that they could spend time together. And part of the parole conditions for this young man is that he cannot come near this person that he robbed, which is logical, right? So this man is going to court to try to get that change because he wants to be a part of this young man's life. You talk about a reputation. As soon as this man's name comes up amongst this family, not because he's a do-gooder, not because he's a humanitarian type person, But literally, he's sharing with them. I know what you've done. And I said, and he told him, what you did has affected my life permanently. I can no longer work. I can no longer function like I used to. And it has affected your life from here on in. But I want you to know that Christ can save you and heal you and provide for you and take care of you, that there are people that care about you. And it's just like, what is this man's reputation? You know? Not just a successful business owner. This man's reputation is associated with Christ. It's associated with everything we've talked about in Matthew in chapter 5, the second hour for the last 2 weeks, about love your enemies. Do good for those who try to do you harm. It's just the opposite of what's normal and what's natural. But in the spirit of Christ and the reputation that's there, a good name is better than olive oil. So I ask myself the question, when people hear my name, what's the response? Do they associate it with the Lord, with them being blessed? Do they hate me? Have I offended them? What's going on? It's all found in the name. A good name is better than olive oil. Secondly, and the day of death is better than his birth. Death is the end. If you understand it about races, again, the starting of the race gets things going, but it's the end of the race that you're heading for. All of us are heading towards the end of life. That's where we're going. We don't like to dwell on it. We don't like to say, well, I'm going to die, so I'm just going to sit around today and, you know, what's the use of living? But death is the finish line. Death is the time when people gather together and they remember your name. They remember your life. Your whole life has a legacy. You leave thoughts behind. You leave memories behind. You leave influences behind. Though physically we're gone. Now you and I, and some of us have been together for a number of years, but no matter how long we have all been together, we will always be a part of one another's life. If I move on from here, or if you move on from here, and physically or humanly our paths never cross again, we will have, in our interaction, deposited into one another's life some kind of influence or some kind of an effect. Some kind. And that's the point he's trying to get across. Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21, and then again in verse 23. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, death is gain. But while I'm alive, I'm going to live Christ. Verse 23, for I am pressed together by these two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay here for your benefit. I'm really under pressure because I'd really like to go be with the Lord. But it's more beneficial for you that I stay here, because Paul was depositing the things of Christ and the love of Christ into people's lives. But his personal desire is not to stay here, but rather looking forward to go be with the Lord. Death is better than birth. It's the end result of it all. Verses 2 through 4, the second thing, concerning rejoicing. I laugh because we already know that he says, the people who are attracted to rejoicing are the fools. The wise are attracted to mourning and lamentation. Listen to this. It is better. So there it is again. It is better to go into the house of mourning. You already know what that is. That's a family's home where they are mourning and lamenting someone who has died. Better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. If you're like me in the natural, I'd rather go to a feast. I can remember my mother's memorial service. We had the memorial service for her, and everybody goes out to lunch or dinner afterwards, you know. Well, the feasting was much better. And the human is kind of interesting because my sister and I had been separated for a number of years, and it was at this dinner afterwards that she and I shared notes and found out that somebody was telling her what I had said about her, which I didn't say, and what she was saying about me, which she didn't say. So it made us, you know, a relationship, a division there. So we found out it was all a lie, just to keep us apart. So from that time forward, it was a great time of fellowship with her. She was a Christian. As you know, 4 years ago, she died of colon cancer. But while she was dying, she just laid there and just listened to Bible study tapes and just communed and communicated with me. It took her, I don't know how long it took her to die once it was diagnosed. A couple of years, probably. She chose not to get treatment. She chose to, and it was interesting because she said, "I just want to go home. Don't try to keep me alive." It's, you know, she's 9 years older than me, so she was 50. She was 9 years older than me, so she was late 70s when she passed. But she chose not to go the route of, and it's not to say that if somebody chooses to get help and to live, I mean, I'd choose it. She chose not to, but she chose to go home to be with the Lord. But we just had great fellowship from that time on, from that lunch after the memorial service until the day she passed. We had great fellowship in the things of the Lord. But it's better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting, in which, that is, the house of mourning, in which it is the end of every man. Death is the end of everyone. Into the house of mourning, you're faced with the end of another person's life, and, of course, we're facing our own future in death. And the living man will place it into his heart. The person who's still alive, if he gains wisdom, he's going to go and something is going to be placed into his heart. Now, it is interesting that in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, Isaiah had the same complaint against the Jewish people. Isaiah 57, verse 1. And he says to them, "The righteous one perishes, and no one lays it to his heart." A righteous man just died. What did he represent? What did he live for? Are you taking the time to go and meditate on the message and the influence of this person's life? We're remembering and celebrating the end of his life. Doesn't anybody care? Yeah, I'll show up and just kind of give my regards and go. But Isaiah was upset about it. A righteous man dies, and no one lays it to his heart. Yea, merciful men are gathered, with no one discerning that the righteous one is gathered from the face of evil. A righteous man has been delivered. He's now passed through. He doesn't have to suffer anymore. He doesn't have to deal with this anymore. Is anybody paying attention? Death is the marker. It tells us many things. Now, what is it supposed to tell me? Why is it better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? I listed a few things. Number one, it reminds us, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. We will all physically die because of sin. Genesis chapter 3 is the history of that. when Adam sinned, and then that sin passed upon all men, and all are going to die. Secondly, that life is temporary. You don't get that feeling if you go to a party, do you? If you go to a funeral, you're sitting there, it's like, wow, life's temporary. We're all headed in that direction. Thirdly, is a reminder to us to live life with eternity in view. We're just passing through. This is just the shortest span of our life. We're going to live eternity. So in this earthly life, we should be preparing for eternity. Fourthly, learn to comfort people. That's what you learn at a funeral. To be sensitive, to comfort people, and to be comforted. It's a time to comfort. It's a time of deep loss in a person's life. And fifthly, and probably just as more important than all the others, is that Romans chapter 14, verse 7, says, no one lives to themselves, and no one dies to themselves. Everything that happens in my life, the life that I live, and even my own death, even if the family should do what I have requested all along, and that is just throw me in the back of the truck and take me to the dump. I mean, you know, when I die, it's just, it's no big deal. But even that will have an effect on somebody. You might think, all of us go through that, and some people go through it a little deeper than others, is that I am my own person. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody feels. I don't care how anybody is affected by my life. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. That is impossible. No one lives to themselves, and no one dies to themselves. We influence and affect people in our life and our death. You can't escape it. That's why a good name is better than costly, expensive oils, because of the influence that we have on others. The living man's going to place it to his heart. He's going to go to the house of mourning, and he's going to have his heart and life ministered to and reminded that he's only passing through. Life is temporary. And you're leaving behind your reputation, which influences and affects other people. I remember the first funeral that I did. I did it for a friend. His father died, but his father was not liked. His father was abusive to people. His father, supposedly, according to the reputation, was a terrible man. I had some scriptures to share at the funeral, and this was at, the big memorial place in L.A. that it was held at, but it was a big... a big chapel, and all the people there, nobody was really happy to be there, not even the family, to be there to remember this man. And I tried, before the funeral, I tried to say, okay, what do you want to say about him? Nothing. Nothing. He didn't do anything. I wish he did nothing, but we're not going to say, okay. So I mean, it was terrible. So I said, okay, well, I'm just going to share some scriptures. And so as what I usually do in funerals, which I don't do anymore, but I read Psalm 139 and how I talked about life and how we're all planned. There's a time to die, be born, and a time to die, and we're passing through and we all have to face our maker. You can kind of see the people going, yes, he had to face his maker. That got a fist pump out of some, yeah, that'll, you know. Well, I didn't have much to say. I just shared some things. The whole funeral took 15 minutes. Because the funeral director got up, says, Reverend Klein is, you know, and so I got up and I spoke. And then I went and sat down, and the funeral director's sitting on the side, and he's looking at me, and he's looking at the people. He walks back up front, and he goes, well, that concludes our... You can file past the casket if you choose to. Not many chose to, but they chose to walk out the door, the side door where I was sitting, and they kind of glared at me as they were going through, and I'm like... So it lasted about 15 minutes. People got in their cars, went back to the family's home where things were a little more lively, you know, that was over. And of course I attended, you know, and greeted people and talked with a few people. But it's interesting, you know, 15 minutes, I had nothing to say. The people's remembrance of him is that he was evil and mean and abusive and glad he's gone, you know, that whole thing. Well, you learn things when you go to funerals. It's not that we should try to get people to like us so that they at least go by our casket and give a little kiss and put it on the casket or something. Our lives influence and affect people. How we face the challenges in life. And this man, when he faced the challenges of life, he gave in to evil. He was abusive. He participated in evil. He made choices that adversely affected everybody else's life around him. The choices we make affect everybody. Everybody around us. Verse 3, better is grief than laughter. What? Because in sadness of the face, the heart will be good. What he's saying is, if you want a spiritually healthy heart, you will choose grief and sadness over laughter. Because once you get into laughter, as he will show later, it's temporary and it's an escape. And we all laugh, but some people, and like he said back in chapter 3, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. But there are people who, like the comedy clubs, they will go and drink and they wait till you get a little tipsy, and then bring out the comedians because they'll laugh at anything. You know, the comedians get up there and make people laugh. Let make people forget their problems. But better is grief than laughter, which is a conclusion from a statement he made back in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, concerning laughter, I have said it's madness. After you're through practicing laughter, you're more depressed than you were at the beginning. You notice how many comedians suffer depression? Some even take their own lives. Because laughter doesn't help. And it makes some people even more depressed. Concerning laughter, I have said it is madness. And concerning pleasure, I said, what is this accomplishing? It's an escape. I've lost touch with reality. And I think that's the key. That when we seek things to do, are we losing sensitivity to reality? Are we losing touch with reality? Are we looking for the escape to get away from the difficulties of life? A wise person will choose the road that has difficulties on it. Because it's reality. It helps me see my need for Christ. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, James says, therefore be subject to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded ones. Be distressed, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into shame. Be humbled before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Choose rather to mourn and to weep in your sadness than try to cover it up and boost yourself into a realm that is unrealistic just because reality is too difficult to face. All of us suffer that one thing. If you don't have Christ, you suffer two things. The main thing is salvation. But if you have Christ, our main struggle in life is choosing things to keep us in touch with reality or choosing a road or a way that causes us to escape reality, just to make life easier and to help us through. The fool will be foolish and he will choose the easy way. The wise man chooses the difficult way because he learns from it. He gains wisdom. And then he says in verse 4, which is the last verse of this particular section, the heart of wise men is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of rejoicing. So the heart of the wise man, his inner person, grows healthy by choosing the house of mourning, while the fool dulls his heart and his sensitivity by choosing the house of rejoicing. You have to wonder how many Christians, think about this, how many Christians, when you choose a church or a fellowship to go to, there are people that choose churches that are over the top with emotional highs and celebrations. When in this earthly life, it's an escape because the same people, and I've dealt with people, I used to minister in a church like that, and the end result of counseling with people because of their psychological and emotional problems from going from an emotional high back into the realities of life that they can't handle it. It's doing them a great injustice. This is not the time to celebrate. We're just passing through. Now's the time to walk with the Lord in the midst of realities, trusting him through the trials of life, gaining wisdom and experience in enduring with a spirit of patience rather than trying to find an escape. But we all do it to a certain degree, some more than others. Some people just choose escape all the time. And there's plenty of churches that help you do that too. There's churches of positive thinking. And the old adage that the person that believes in positive thinking, if they go that route, once they die and wind up in hell, they're going to be saying to themselves, I'm not here and it's not hot. Escape from reality, either mentally or literally physically, or literally emotionally with stimulation and escape. Got to get away. Got to get out there and go into fantasy land and lose myself so that I can escape the difficulties of life. That's what he's addressing. And we'll finish out this section next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for ministering to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that as we seek you throughout the week, your Holy Spirit would lead us down the road of wisdom to experience the hardships and the difficulties, to gain wisdom in dealing with reality of life, the difficulties of life, that we might endure, that one day, when that day comes for us to die, that our name will represent someone who has trusted the Lord, who leaves behind a reputation and a legacy of being a beacon and a light for others and an encouragement to others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.